And so his dad, Gilead, had many other sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You will have no inheritance in our father's house because you are the son of a prostitute." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and he lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and they went out with him. He becomes a kind of a crime boss, a land pirate, we might call him. Verse 4, but after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And so the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah back. And they said, "Come back and be our leader so that you can help us fight against the Ammonites." I apologize for this, but what this immediately reminded me of was season 7 and 24, where they go back to Jack Bauer and they say, "We don't really like you, but we need you to fight the terrorists." Verse 7, so Jack Bauer said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? And now you come back to be crying and want me to save you from all these terrorists?" By the way, Jephthah is responding just like God did. Jephthah's like, "You don't want me for me? You just want to use me. I'm not having that." So verse 8, they're like, no, we're really sorry this time. If you come home, you can be in charge. We don't quit making jokes about your mom or whatever. You can be head of CTU. You can be president for all we care, whatever you want. And so Jephthah agrees, and he says, "I'm taking my talents, and I'm going back to Cleveland," all right? So at first, when he gets back there, he tries diplomacy with the Ammonites. He says to the king of the Ammonites, "Why are you attacking us?" And the king of the Ammonites says, "Because you took my land." Jephthah responds to him with three, what I consider to be, pretty compelling points of reasoning. He says, well, number one, the land that we took actually belonged to the Amorites, not you, the Ammonites. That one letter makes a big difference. He said, "Your name was never on the title deed, so get off your high horse." Number two, when we did take the land, we were simply responding to their aggression against us when we were passing peaceably through their land. They attacked us, and we kicked their tail, so we kept their land because God had given it to us anyway. Number three, if this land is really a gift from your god, Chemosh, why don't you come on down here and get it? And they said, "Okay, we're coming." Verse 30, Jephthah then made a vow to the Lord, and he said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand this day, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to greet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be yours, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Then Jephthah came back home to Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him, and with tambourines and with dances, she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes, and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Verse 36, she said to him, "My father, you opened your mouth to the Lord, so you must do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." Verse 37, so she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me first. Let me go away for 2 months with my friends, that I may go on the mountains and weep for my virginity." So Jephthah said, "You may go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her friends, and they wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Sometimes commentators try to soften what happened here. They say, well, Jephthah must have expected there to be an animal that would come out of his house first, but animals would not have been kept in the house. They didn't have pets like we had pets. You don't keep animals in the house. That wouldn't make any sense. And by the way, when he says, "Whatever greets me when I come back," the word "greet" definitely connotes a human encounter in Hebrew. So he's thinking human sacrifice. Or some commentators will try to say, well, Jephthah didn't actually kill his daughter. Sacrificing her just meant that she had to stay unmarried for the rest of her life. But if that's true, why the 2-month hiatus? That wouldn't make any sense. We're obviously talking about a human sacrifice that Jephthah both promised and then carried out. It's just that he was expecting the first person out of his house not to be his daughter, but one of his many servants or one of his comrades in arms. It is as awful as you think it is. So a couple of questions we need to consider. First, why did Jephthah make this vow? Why did Jephthah make this vow? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, because he was desensitized to violence. This was just the way they did things. Human life was cheap when it came to the idol, obtaining the idol of military dominance. Now, this seems unspeakably horrific to us, but that's just because violence is no longer our idol of choice. And before you and I shake our heads in bewilderment, we ought to consider that we commit similar excesses in our culture with our idols, and we don't wince nearly as much when we do. For example, a woman can tear apart her family and devastate her kids because She finally realizes she's been married to the wrong person and life is too short for her not to find true love. And so she's going to have to leave this one and go for another one, even though it devastates her kids because she's just being true to herself. And we all nod our head and say, that makes sense. Or let me talk about this for just a minute, because I feel like we need to understand that our culture idolizes romantic and sexual fulfillment to the point that you can sacrifice anything for it so long as you fulfill that. For example, if I, as an evangelical pastor, decided that I preferred sex with men and I left my wife for another man, I would be celebrated as a national hero. Before the end of the month, I would be on Ellen and I would be on Oprah, and they would be saying things like, oh, he's just being true to himself. What a man of courage. He comes out, realizes he's got to be true to himself and authentic. The fact that I just devastated my family would be insignificant, because that's the price you got to pay for love. What if true love means it's not about me anymore? Our culture confuses true love with self-love. You can't wrap up self-idolatry in the clothes of romance and call it love, because love is not about you. Or in another sphere, a man can neglect his wife and kids in order to get ahead, and we say, well, that's just the way this business works. If you're going to survive and get ahead, you'll never succeed in the finance world if you don't work every night till 9 o'clock and don't take days off. It's been easy for me to justify the sacrifice of an awful lot on the altar of ministry success. Like Jephthah, I'm like, well, I got to get God's work done, and if that means I got to compromise my relationship with my kids or compromise other relationships in my life, maybe even my integrity, well, I'm doing God's work, and that's just what it's got to be done. Or how about this? Somebody in our culture gets pregnant at an inconvenient time, and so they abort the child, and we say, well, only she has the right to determine what shape her life will take, and if having a kid right now will mess up the rest of her life, well, that's okay. I guess we got to sacrifice the child so that she can do what she thinks is best. Before we shake our heads in bewilderment at Jephthah, we should probably realize that we're not as advanced as a culture as we think we are. It's just the gods we worship are different. Here's the second reason that Jephthah made this awful vow. This is just how you please gods. Please pagan gods. In those days, that's how you pleased a pagan god. You offered sacrifices to gain their favor. And the greater the sacrifice, the greater favor you could earn from that god. God never ever put this out as a requirement to get his attention or favor. In fact, he outright forbids it in Deuteronomy 18:10. He says, there shall not be found among you anybody who burns his son or daughter as an offering. What has happened? Listen, Jephthah has mixed all kinds of sodium phosphates and poultry paste of his pagan culture into his faith and come up with something that looks like the meat of faith, but it's not really faith at all. Which leads me to the second question. First one was, why did Jephthah make the vow? Second question is, why did he keep the vow? Maybe you could excuse him because he was scared in his zeal saying something stupid. But after he saw it was his daughter, for 2 months he sat there and considered it and then went through with it. He kept it for the exact same reason he made it. He has no concept of the grace of God. He felt like he had to earn God's favor the way that you earned a pagan God's favor, by making sacrifices that guaranteed it, that merited it. And now he feels like if he doesn't keep his horrific vow, God is going to punish him. But God does not give victory or salvation or favor because we earn it. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is according to his mercy he saved us. It is because he bore in his own body the price for our sin. He paid the sacrifice so that by his stripes we would be healed. Should Jephthah have kept his vow? No! He should have said, God, you never said you would give me victory only if I sacrifice something to earn that victory. You give your people victory as a gift of grace. So instead of fulfilling this wicked vow in which I thought I could purchase your favor, I repent of making this vow in the first place. I repent of thinking that there was something I can do that would earn your favor, and I'm going to receive your grace for what it is, a gift. That is the meat of the gospel. You never have to make promises or sacrifices to God to earn his favor. Never. God gives his favor as a gift. Here's why, the reason I'm saying it applies to you, because there are many of you that come in here this weekend and you're afraid that God is upset with you on something, and so you're in here and you're already making promises to God. And you're like, God, please just bless my life and please make this happen, and God, I'm going to do better, and God, I'm going to do this, and God, I'm going to do that. When the offering comes by, you're going to throw your lunch money in it. And God's like, keep your lunch money. I don't give you favor as a result of you making sacrifices for me. My favor is offered to you as a gift. like the favor you would give to a son or daughter. It's not there because they earn it. You just receive it. There is only one way to please God, faith. Faith in his grace, faith in his loving kindness toward you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And not even that is from ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works. It's not because we sacrifice. It's not because we make promises. It's not because we're awesome. It is because of grace so that nobody can boast. We do not have to negotiate with God to earn his favor. His favor is not given in result, the result of us earning it. It is a gift. And so you need to put down your negotiation because it's wicked and it's insulting to God and it's going to do the exact same thing that Jephthah's negotiation did with God. It creates religious violence in your life. In fact, I love the way a friend of mine says it. There's only one God, one deal God will ever make. His righteousness for your absolute surrender. In other words, his favor is given to you as a gift and the only response is not negotiation, it's absolute surrender. So put down your negotiation, put up your lunch money, and you ask, is Jesus Lord? And if so, surrender to him, and you will have the favor of God. It'll be given to you as a gift. It'll be given freely because you cannot negotiate with him, and you cannot buy anything, and you can't earn his favor, even if you sacrifice your daughter. This is the pure meat of the gospel with no poultry paste or maltodextrin mixed in. Well, as tragic as this story is already, Jephthah's family troubles are just the beginning. Chapter 12, the men of Ephraim, these are other Israelites, another tribe in Israel, called themselves to arms. They crossed over to Zaphon and they said to Jephthah, why'd you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and you didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. Now Jephthah, who tried diplomacy with the Ammonites, isn't going to do that with his own people. So immediately he bows up and calls his men to arms and fought with Ephraim. This is now a civil war. Verse 5, the Gileadites, that's Jephthah's men, captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. It's the other tribe. And they defeated them. And when the fugitives of Ephraim were trying to escape, they were trying to get over the Jordan River to escape, and they would say, let me go over. And the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And when they said no, they would say to him, then say the word Shibboleth. And he would say, Sibboleth. Because he could not pronounce it right. You understand what's going on there? Different parts of Israel had different accents, pronounced different words differently. And so you could tell what part of the country they were from based on how they said the word. It's kind of like if I wanted to tell if you were from the country or the city, I would write J-E-S-U-S on a page and say that word. And if you said it in two syllables, we would say you're from the city. If you said it in four syllables, Jesus, we would say you're from the country. I can tell exactly where you're from, right? But when they said it wrong, when they said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, they slaughtered that person there at the Jordan River, and they killed 42,000 Israelites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, only 6 years. You see, they've been oppressed for 18 years. This is the first time that the deliverance is shorter than the oppression. And Jephthah died, and he was buried. There are four life-giving, life-saving lessons you need to learn from Jephthah's life. Here they are. Number one, we are far more influenced by our culture than we realize. You may look at Jephthah and say, well, clearly he was, but not me. But Jephthah didn't realize it. It's just that his outlook on life and God and what he was doing were as shaped by the culture he was in as it was God's word. And he ended up with a concoction of faith that, while it looked Christian on the surface, was not Christian at all. And he ended up hurting a lot of people. Here's my question, where have you done this? You see, when it comes to culture, the culture around us, Christians usually take one of three different kind of general approaches. There are a lot of Christians, this is the majority, who just assimilate right into the culture. And so they can't really tell where they've been influenced in romance or life or career or outlook more on Hollywood or the New York Times or Wall Street than they have the Word of God. And so they just assimilate and they think what they got is Christian faith and they may come to church every week, but they've never learned to think through various spheres of life through the lens of God's word. And so you have been shaped by your enemy instead of by God. That's one group. You got those who assimilate. In reaction to that is a group who would isolate. And they would say, well, we don't want to be shaped by the world, so we got to pull back and we got to go to our own schools and we got to do everything. We got to stay away from sin. We got to sanitize ourselves. And honestly, this is sort of the tradition I grew up in, is we just, you know, it's like we just had our own version of everything. right? You know, I mean, you listened to music, you didn't go to movies, and you had to dress a certain way because Christian guys always had their hair cut, never had anything pierced, and girls would always wear culottes down to the knee or denim jumpers because you had to look like a Christian girl. And so we were neo-Amish is essentially what it was, is you're kind of, you're sort of pulling back, you're isolating. Now, listen, I'm not judging you for how you're raising your kids, but then the third one is recreating. You got assimilation, isolation, recreation, and that is where you realize that God has put you in the midst of this culture, and you are engaging in that culture, but you're doing so critically, you affirm what you can and rebuke what you must. And see, in order to do that effectively, you have to know the Word of God more than you know your culture. And that's the problem with some of you, is not that you're in the culture, it's that you don't have the Word of God working inside of you that gives you the ability to think the difference between truth and error. Psalm 119:105, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. It's not, how do you cleanse your way? It's not by staying away from the culture. It's by paying more attention to the Word of God than you do your culture. Maybe we got a lot of parents that have this wrestle with this question. Should I put my kids in public school or private school or homeschool? There are different answers that are right for different situations in your kid. But I will tell you this, this is true for everybody. We don't keep our kids safe by isolating them for all their lives because it never works. Because eventually they're going to be out in the culture. And so the better question, listen, I'm seeing there are parents that choose different things, and that's fine. But the most important thing is that your kid knows the Word of God more than he or she knows anything else. Which is means what you teach them at home, it means you ought to have them involved in every single thing that we do here at the church, because it is how much they know the Word of God that will determine whether or not their life succeeds. And that's basically the goal of our kids' ministry. We just stuff them full of the Bible until they just throw it up verbally all the time. When life cuts them, we want them bleeding God's Word. You got to teach them the Word of God, which leads me to number two. By the way, one of our elders wrote a great book called Every Square Inch, in which he talks about thinking through every square inch of your life through the lens of the Bible. We actually have it in our first steps area. Number two, our idolatry has devastating effects on those around us. That's what we learn from Jephthah's life. The impurity of Jephthah's faith costs a lot of people, including the life of his own daughter, dearly. My wife and I realize, listen, my idolatry doesn't affect just me, it affects all the people that I love. My idolatry can destroy my children. My idolatry can destroy you, because my idolatry may cause me to make decisions that are not helpful for my family. My idolatry in wanting this church to be a certain thing might cause me to make decisions that are not in the best spiritual interest of this church. And I know that if I want to be the right father and the right leader, that I know the greatest gift I can give you is a heart that is free from idols. You need to pay very close attention to the idols that are in your heart, because they're going to devastate those around you. There are men in this church who you are destroying your kids because of the idolatry that you put on the idol of success. And more than just destroying your relationship with them, you're destroying their heart, because you are teaching them what has real glory and value in life. And you might tell them with your mouth all day long that God is the most important thing, but when they can see from your life that money is the most important thing, it doesn't matter what your mouth says, they're going to follow what your life says, because your life is going to shape their heart to give glory to certain things. And you give glory to success, you give glory to money, they're going to grow up just infusing that into their life, and they're going to go 100 times farther than you go, and it's going to cost you the life of your children. The idolatry that are in our culture, the idols we cherish in this country, have effects as devastating on others as Jephthah's idolatry was on his daughter. Today, one out of every three children grow up in single-parent homes, and only a fraction of those are the result of the death of a parent. Most of those are because one of the parents, or maybe both, decided that their desires were more important than what was best for the family. And so the kids pay the price for the parents' idolatry. In Wake County, there are 23 abortions every single day, and most of those, it was because the life of the child was not as important as what was important to the adult. Our appetite for pornography has created a sex industry where the average age of the girl who enters that industry is 13 years old. You might think the idolatry of physical pleasure is just between you and your computer screen, but it's not. It's creating an industry that is destroying the girls of this country. In our country, 30 million people, mostly teenage girls, have been diagnosed with anorexia or bulimia, which happens in part because of how highly we have exalted the idol of a perfect figure. I will say it again, we are not as sophisticated as we think we are. Idols in Jephthah's day enslaved and they killed. Idols in our day enslave and they kill. And just like it killed his daughter, it's killing our daughters. Which is why you should be as zealous for God to work in you as you are for him to work through you. Yes, I ask God to use me mightily. I want to be like Jephthah. I want to give deliverance to my kids. I want to give it to you. But I know the greatest gift I can ever give to you is a heart that is free from idolatry. So while I plead with God for him to use me and work through me, I plead with God for him to work in me and to keep me free from idols. Number three, Jephthah shows you that we have a hard time believing in God's grace. It's ironic because it's so simple. It's so simple, a kid can understand it. But we just have a hard time believing it because it's counterintuitive. Martin Luther says we are hardwired for works righteousness. We are hardwired to think that we got to earn God's acceptance. And the moment we quit consciously thinking about God's grace, your heart will naturally veer back into works righteousness. It's like a car severely out of alignment. Take your hands off the wheel and bam, it goes into the ditch of thinking you got to do something to please God. And you're like, well, not us, because we hear you preach every week and, you know, we're just mature Christian people. We'll start with the guy that preaches to you. My heart is wired for works righteousness. Let me tell you where I see it happen. You shouldn't probably know this, but backstage, getting ready to preach. A lot of times right before I get up here to preach, I'll be praying. I'm like, God, I need you to bless this sermon. And here's what I'll think. Naturally, when I'm paying attention, I'll think, oh, God's going to bless this sermon. You want to know why? Because I had an awesome week. Oh, man, I did my quiet time every day. I witnessed to like three of my neighbors. I was super awesome to my wife. I put the kids down to bed like three nights and just told her to take the night off. I read a Christian book. I wrote a book. I recycled. I mean, it was just awesome. And I can just feel the warmth and the pleasure of God's acceptance. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to go out there and I'm just going to thunder down because God loves me and he's close to me and he just feels like I'm awesome. And I just drip with spiritual awesome sauce and it's just going to be fantastic. And I walk out here with a lot of confidence. And then a couple weeks later, I'm back there, but I haven't had a great week. I didn't read my Bible, and I, cussed somebody out in my head. And, I was mean to my wife, and I kicked the dog. And we don't even have a dog, which is a neighbor's dog, which makes it even worse, And I'm back there, and here's what I start doing. I start making promises. My God, I need you to bless this sermon, and I'm going to do better. I promise. I'm going to read my Bible every day this week, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And so, God, please, just give me blessing for the sermon, because I'm going to do a lot better. Do you see what I'm doing? I still think God relates to me based on how well I've lived or how well I promise to live. Can I tell you what I do backstage as a matter of discipline? A lot of times, when I get ready to come out here, and I'm praying in my head. I'll say, God, here's why I want you to bless the sermon. God, let me tell you about the week I've had. I walked on water. I fasted for 40 days in a row, and Satan came to me and tried to tempt me three times, and I was like, get away, Satan, every time. I didn't sin not one time this entire week, not once. In fact, they tried to crucify me this week, and while they put nails in my hands and my feet, I was like, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Now you're looking at me like, wow, that's quite a week. Well, obviously, it's not my week at all. It's the life that Jesus lived that has been given to me as a gift. And now the basis of my approach to God is not by works of righteousness that I have done. It is according to the gift that he gave me, that my acceptance is conditioned on his record, no longer mine. It is Jesus in my place. And it is hard for your pastor to continue to think in terms of grace righteousness, so I have to preach the gospel to myself all the time, that it is grace, it is gift, that is the meat, that is the life of Christianity. You see, religions are often divided as to the best way to motivate people. Some religions think the best motivation is the stick. Oh, hell, curse, punishment. Others are like, no, it's the carrot, heaven, blessing, prosperity, Which one's Christianity? The carrot or the stick? Neither. The gospel is that God took the stick and beat Jesus with it and then handed you the carrot for free. And when you understand that, it produces a different kind of passion for righteousness, a passion that overflows from your heart. You say, I love what Martin Luther said. Look at this. The law says do, but it's never done. Not even after you've sacrificed your daughter. The gospel says believe. It's already done. And that produces joy and that produces freedom. Which leads me to number four. We need a better judge. We need a better judge. This has been a recurring theme throughout the book of Judges. Jephthah was a savior. He was, but he was a broken savior, and he was not the real savior that Israel needed. But he does present to us a picture of that truer and better judge that would come. You see, like Jephthah, Jesus would be driven from his brothers. He was despised and rejected of men. But unlike Jephthah, we didn't have to call him back to come help us. He ran back to us to save us when he could bear our sufferings no longer. Jephthah started his deliverance with diplomacy, but when that didn't work, he wasn't afraid to kill. And he killed not only thousands of Ammonites, he killed fellow Israelites as well, and eventually even his own daughter. Yet with Jesus, when pleading did not work, Jesus took the war into himself. And when it came time to die, it was his life, not ours, that he took. I did not have to offer my life or my daughter's life on the altar to earn his favor, because he had already taken that spot on the altar, offering up his own life as a burnt offering. Jesus did not take me to the River Jordan and threaten to kill me if I didn't say the word Shibboleth right. He took me to the cross and pronounced shalom and salvation over me. Jesus believed that Jephthah believed we could only find favor with God through extreme sacrifices. Jesus offered favor with God as a gift free to us because the price had already been paid by God himself in Christ. That's why the kid's definition of grace is still the best one. God's riches at Christ's expense. Jephthah was a savior of Israel, but he was a broken savior. And so he, like all the other judges in the book of Judges, points us forward to Jesus, the perfect savior who would be broken for the broken. You see, Israel thought they just needed somebody to deliver them out of trouble. But God said, no, you're broken, so I'm going to give you a broken savior that's going to point the way to a perfect savior who is going to be broken for your brokenness. It's not your circumstance that's broken, it's you that's broken. Which is why a perfect Savior will come who's going to be broken for you. That's why Jesus is the only Savior. That's why he's the only one worth giving your life to. He's the only one who did what he said he did, or did what he said he would do. He never backed down, never faltered, never failed. That's why he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That's why he's the only one you can trust, because he's the only one who could save you. He's the only one who did save you. He's the only one who has the power to save you. He is the Savior that all the Bible points to. That's the meat of Christianity. That's it. The grace of God received as a gift. And it becomes the substance of your whole Christian life. You see, we always say that growth in Christ is not growth beyond the gospel. It's always growth deeper into the gospel. Peter calls this message the milk, listen to this, and the meat of God's word. That's an awesome metaphor. Milk means it's for babies. That's what makes pure milk. It's just, that's how you're saved. Means if you're a brand new Christian, this is it. It's God's acceptance given to you as a gift. Meat means it's for a mature adult. It means no matter how mature you get in Christ, you keep coming back to the simplicity of this message. God's acceptance of you is given to you as a gift because you are a beloved son or daughter. You do no longer have to earn God's favor. It's yours. It's your possession. Now go and live as somebody in grateful response to the acceptance that he has given you. That's it. You don't grow in Christ by going beyond that message. You grow in Christ by going deeper into that message. Feast on that truth. Why don't you bow your heads with me at all of our campuses? Maybe you've never received the simplicity of the Christian message. God's favor, my friend, is given to you as a gift. You just have to receive it. There's only one deal that Jesus will make. He'll give you total acceptance as a son or daughter in response to your absolute surrender. If you've never done that, receive that right now. Just repent and believe. If you know you have received that, then why don't you just go back to it and go deeper into that well. Martin Luther said, to progress in the Christian life is always to begin again, always to begin again. You just begin again here and say, God, I rejoice that There's nothing I can do that would make you love me more, nothing I have done that makes you love me less. And I receive it for what it is, as a gift. In just a moment, our teams are going to come up. They're going to lead us in the taking of the Lord's table. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then as others around you are taking the bread and the cup, I would just say, why don't you, for the first time in your life, receive the gift of grace that Jesus purchased for you? And if you have trusted that, then why don't you just feast on it and Him again, and what's symbolized in the bread and the cup. Father, open our eyes in these moments at all campuses to see how wide and high and long and deep is the love that you have for us, that your favor is unmerited, your righteousness is given as grace, your promises are given to us because we're sons and daughters. We pray in Jesus' name.